2 Timothy 1:12 from the New King James. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
Always good to be with you this morning. Paul certainly was an individual who was willing to suffer for Christ. And in fact, his willingness to suffer was a characteristic that really exemplified his Christianity. There was nothing, it seems, that would stop Paul from following Jesus. Being stoned didn't stop him from following our Lord. Even being beaten with rods and being whipped didn't stop him from following Jesus. Again, it seems as if there wasn't anything that would cause him to give up on his faith in Jesus Christ, to renounce his conviction. He was a man who was willing to do whatever he had to do in order to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we are impressed by Paul and his willingness to suffer, but we ask the question, why was he so willing to suffer so much for Jesus?
And the answer is found in the passage that Gary just read for us in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 12. Again, it says, for this reason I also
suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. For a little while, I want to talk to you about having confidence in Christ. And certainly we need to have that. And Paul was one who had confidence in Christ, but when you stop and think about Paul's life and all the things that he suffered, really there wasn't anything that Paul did outside perhaps of
his willingness from time to time to give up some of his liberties for the benefit of others. Outside of that, there wasn't anything really he did in his life that God didn't expect of him. All of the trials and all of the tribulations that he had to endure, Jesus really didn't expect anything less. And the reason I know that is because of the familiar passage in Revelation chapter 2 and at verse 10. You might remember when Jesus was speaking with regard to those who would suffer
in a terrible way at the hands of the Roman Empire. Notice what he says at verse 10 of Revelation 2. He said, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that ye may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Now watch. He says, be faithful unto death. Now, these were people who were going to suffer in a horrific fashion, and Jesus knew exactly what they were going to go through. They were going to be thrown to wild beasts and all kinds of terrible things happening to them. And Jesus didn't say, well, the suffering, the tribulation is going to be so bad that I understand if you leave me just temporarily. That's not what he said. He said, you be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. And so Paul was a great Christian in many ways, but he was simply doing and suffering for Christ. He was doing what God expects from all of us. We all must be willing to suffer for Christ. We all must be willing to sacrifice for the cause of our Lord. But may I suggest to you that the only way that we will demonstrate the kind of loyalty and the kind of staying power that Paul had is if we had what Paul had, and that is confidence in Christ. We need to have personal confidence in Jesus. A man was once asked the question, what do you believe about Jesus? And his response was, well, I believe what my church believes. And so the fellow asked him, well, what does your church believe? And he said, well, my church believes what I believe. Well, what is it exactly that you and your church believes? He said, we believe the same thing. He was dodging the question, wasn't he? The fact of the matter is, when someone asks me of what I believe about Jesus, I should be able to give a definitive answer. I should know exactly what I believe about Jesus Christ. And my belief in Jesus Christ should be based not on what my friends believe, not on what my parents may believe, not on what brethren may say, but my confidence in Christ should be based on my own personal conviction from my own study of the Word of God. But confidence is what we must have. We should have confidence in Christ. And so this morning, just for a little while, we want to look at this statement in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 12, and we'll look at it in two parts. First of all, he says, I know whom I have believed. And so, again, Paul had confidence in Christ. But why? It was because he knew Jesus. He didn't just know of Jesus, he knew Jesus. And those are two different things, aren't they, when you stop and think about it. Listen, I know of LeBron James, but I don't know him. Isn't it funny how sometimes we think we actually know our favorite athlete or who might play for our favorite team. We're surprised sometimes when we hear things and we don't know those people. We just know of them. And there's a lot of people in the world who know of Jesus. They know that he was here on earth nearly 2,000 years ago. But they don't really know him. And that's why this world is in such a sinful mess. It's because there's a lot of people who know of Jesus. They might know he's a Bible character. They might even know he's a central figure in the Word of God. But they really don't know him. Over the years, terrible, blasphemous things have been said about Jesus. He, even in the New Testament, was called an imposter. And he was called a liar. You might remember he was even called a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Today, feminists call him a male chauvinist. And the truth is, generations of people have despised Jesus and he's been misunderstood by masses of people ever since he came on the scene. Precisely because people know of him, but they don't know him. And we need to know Jesus Christ. Those of us who are Christians, those of us who have put on Christ in the waters of baptism, and we have become a part of his spiritual body, we should have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We should know not just of him, but we should know him. We should know more than just a few facts that we have committed to memory. We should have a relationship with him because we walk with him every day of our lives. We experience the workings of Christ through the Word in our lives from time to time. We know not only that Jesus lives, but we know what kind of person he is. But we all need to stop and ask ourselves from time to time, do we really know Jesus? And thank God we have the Word of God to teach us all about Jesus, not just the fact that he was a person who walked here on earth, but to describe to us what kind of individual he was. And so we should, it's good for us from time to time to stop and think about what Jesus has done for us. I want to, just for a few minutes of this lesson, look a little bit at the cross. And it's good for us to reflect upon that once in a while. Before we do that, I want to remind us, though, that Jesus subjected himself to the cross. And we shouldn't forget that. That everything he had to suffer on the cross and even the events leading up to the cross, it was something that he did voluntarily. Nobody, of course, could force him to do anything. I want you to notice in John 10 and at verse 17, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Certainly we understand that Jesus was in control of the situation. He said, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Yes, we understand that Jesus entered into a submissive role to the Father. We'll talk more about that later, but he could have escaped the cross whenever he wanted to. He laid down his own life. In another place, in Matthew chapter 26, you might remember when the people came to arrest Jesus, that Peter wanted to protect his Savior, so he drew his sword, cut off the ear of one of the individuals. Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? There was no doubt about that. At any time, Jesus could have put a stop to all of the suffering that he was going through. Once the suffering, once the pain really got intense, he could have called it quits whenever he wanted to. The Father would have listened to him if he asked for those 12 legions of angels. Because everything Jesus did was voluntary. The Hebrew writer says simply, he offered himself. And that's exactly right. And I want us to stop and think about that. As we think about the cross and everything that Jesus went through, that he subjected himself to that, all because he's a man of unconditional and sacrificial love. That's who Jesus is, and we should know him. Look in your Bibles over to, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 27, and let's just look at this scene for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus, of course, is taken before Pilate. And after an interview, Pilate understands that Jesus is an innocent man. Notice beginning at verse 24 of Matthew 27, it says, "And so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' And then he released for them Barabbas." And that was shocking within itself. Most of you know Barabbas was a murderer. So these people actually wanted a murderer to walk among them freely. They'd rather have a murderer be close by their children than to have the innocent man Jesus released. And so Pilate gave them what they wanted. He released for them Barabbas, and watch, it says, "And having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." And so the first thing we read here is about the scourging of Christ. Most of you know, you have heard lessons on scourging. It was a horrific punishment. It was a painful punishment. It was barbaric. There wasn't too many things more barbaric than being scourged. In fact, it was something that the Roman government would only allow non-Romans to experience. You had to be either a slave or a non-Roman because it was meant for the least of Roman society. And it was barbaric. It involved, of course, a whip that had several leather strands that protruded from it in a braided kind of fashion. And out on the end of it, it had little balls of iron and then little pieces of bone. And they were put towards the end of these leather strands an inch or so apart from each other. And so whenever a person would be whipped with one of those, it would cause all kind of damage. And the Roman soldier would stand right next to them. Sometimes they'd have two Roman soldiers, one on either side of the victim, and they would whip him one at a time going back and forth. Even when they had just one Roman, he would put everything he could into that because his reputation was at stake even. The soldiers wanted to be known as someone who did their job well and could inflict a lot of pain on whoever it was that was being scourged. And we're told that when that whip, when that scourge, those leather strands with the iron balls in it, when those balls would hit the body, it would leave contusions wherever it struck the body. And the pieces of bone, of course, would, as it hit the body, would cut into the skin and even into the internal tissues. And as he pulled it back to whip him again, it would tear open even the skeletal muscles of the body. And so much blood would be lost and there would be so much pain, it would set the stage for circulatory shock. There was a historian by the name of Eusebius, and he describes a scourging on one occasion. He said, "For they say that the bystanders were struck with amazement when they saw them lacerated with scourges, even to the innermost veins and arteries. so that the hidden inward parts of the body, both their bowels and their members, were exposed to view. That was a scourging. It wasn't like just the Jews. The Jews would whip the people who were being punished. You remember sometimes Paul received 30 or 40 stripes, save one. They would do just 39 because they didn't want to break the law and go over, else they might be in trouble. But that was a Jewish situation. The Romans didn't care about that. A person would be scourged. He would be whipped over and over and over again at the pleasure of whoever was commanding the thing. They would go as long as he wanted. 7 out of 10 men died when they were scourged. That's what Jesus suffered for you. Do you know Jesus? Do you know what kind of man he was? Remember now, he subjected himself to this sort of thing. He understood that he would receive many stripes. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him because he was the Son of God. But he endured it anyway because he had a sacrificial love. That's the kind of man that Jesus is. That's the person that we should know. He was mocked. Look at verse 27. It says, and then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, I don't have to tell you that they didn't put a brand new robe on Jesus. This would have been a robe that was worn out, that was basically going to be discarded. They wouldn't put anything else on a man condemned to die. So they put him on this scarlet robe, and they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. Have you ever been stuck by a thorn? It hurts, doesn't it? Most of us have done weeding and that sort of thing and been stuck by a thorn. I don't know exactly why. I've been stuck by a thorn and a needle, and a thorn hurts a lot more. I'm not quite sure why. The pain lingers a little bit longer. And they made Jesus a crown of thorns. How many of you here this morning think that they gently put that on his head so that they wouldn't cause any pain? Or do you think more likely they shoved it down on his head, not caring at all how many scratches he received? They weren't thinking about his well-being at all. And so you can just picture them, a crown of thorns, shoving that on his head. And they begin, of course, to mock Jesus. It says they put a reed in his right hand and kneeled before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And whenever we think about this crucifixion, of course, the gospel writers didn't give us any real details of a crucifixion simply because it was a pretty common practice. And so everybody knew what was involved in it. Many people, of course, had witnessed individuals being crucified. There was no need to go into detail. And Jesus even knew before he was ever crucified, he knew again exactly what he was in for. But it was a terrible way to die. They would, of course, as you know, they would make the one condemned to die carry the cross to the place of crucifixion as far as he could. And then they would lay the cross down, and they would dig a hole in the ground and then put the man who was condemned to die on the cross, attaching him to the cross with long iron nails. They would hammer those nails into his hands and his feet. And I point here, but most scholars believe that probably the nails went into the upper wrist. And that was considered, and though even today, as a part of the hand. And the reason they conclude that is because simply the meaty part, the palm of your hand, really isn't that strong. And when the person was lifted up on the cross, the weight of it would probably rip that nail right through the webbing of the fingers. It just couldn't hold that kind of weight. And so most conclude anyway that it was in the upper part of the wrist where there was even more nerves and it would be even more painful. But they would put those nails into his hands and his feet, and then they would lift up the cross and they would violently drop it into the pre-dug hole, and that itself would send shudders through the body of the victim. And we're told by doctors, and I'm no expert on this sort of thing, but over the years many physicians have testified to the kind of situation that a person on a cross like that would be in. He would be in a very unnatural position. Once the cross was erected, there'd be so much pressure on the wrist and the arms and the shoulders that many times the shoulders and even the elbows would become dislocated. And I think about the words of David in Psalms 22, verse 14, when he wrote about the crucifixion from the vantage point of the Savior. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. And very often that would literally happen. And the arms would be in a backward position so that every movement of the person on the cross would be painful, not only to the hands and the arms and the feet, but the back, of course, that had been lacerated by the scourging. And because of his position on the cross, we're told that the rib cage would be in such a position that the one being crucified would have a hard time breathing even. The blood flow would be limited. There would be more blood carried out by the arteries that then could be returned by the veins. And so there would be a lot of pressure in places like even the head. Those, they say, who were crucified no doubt would experience violent headaches. And they would experience cramping because of the lack of blood flow. Everything about it would be painful. And the more time that went by, the more painful it would become. One physician described it like this: Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rendering cramps, intermediate partial asphyxiation, searing pain where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with the serum and begins to compress the heart. One remembers again Psalms 22 verse 14, my heart is like water and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. And you stop and think about all of this that Jesus went through. There have been, again, doctors to give a far more graphic picture to us of what it would be like to be crucified. But the point of it is, Jesus experienced that for us. Remember now, he knew what he was getting himself into. He came down to this earth for the very purpose of dying. And he's the Son of God. He knew what being killed by the Roman government entailed. He knew he would be crucified. In fact, in John chapter 3 at verse 14, you remember he said that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man shall be lifted up. Nothing caught Jesus by surprise. He was willing to go through all the trials and the tribulations leading up to the cross. He was willing to be scourged, to be mocked. He was willing to be crucified. Why? Because he is a man of unconditional love. Do you know Jesus? Do you know what kind of man he really is? Who in the world would submit himself voluntarily to that sort of thing? I tell you who would. I'll tell you who did. Jesus Christ, and he did it for us. That's the kind of man Jesus is. But not only that, he is a man of incomparable compassion. 9 times in the gospel, the word compassion is used with regard to Jesus. And it's the strongest Greek word that is used in those places to denote sympathy and pity for other people. Jesus was a man who was moved by compassion. He was moved by the world's pain. In Matthew 14, at verse 14, it says, and when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. And you might remember the story there at that particular place, that the disciples had been on a missionary journey. They've come back, and Jesus sailed away from the people to the other side of the Sea of Galilee just to get away from the crowd because his disciples needed some rest. And he had just learned that his cousin John the Baptist had been put to death. And so he needs a little bit of a break. But the people, when they saw Jesus was gone, they ran across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and they were waiting for him when they got off the boat. And what did Jesus say? We're tired. We need a break. I'm grieving my cousin a little bit. We need to just be left alone for a little while. No, he had compassion on them. And he healed the sick because that's just what kind of man Jesus was. He was moved by the world's sorrow. In Luke 7 at verse 12, it says, verse 13, it says, and when the Lord saw her, and the her is a widow who's just lost her son, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and he touched the bier and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. He saw this woman who was grieving, lost a husband, lost now a child, and he had compassion because that's the kind of man he was. Jesus was moved by the world's hunger. You remember in Matthew 15, and Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And so he, of course, fed on this occasion the 4,000. And he was moved by the world's lonely. In Mark chapter 1, it says, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. A leper, of course, was a very lonely person. They were separated from society for the most part. And they couldn't be around their loved ones. They had to leave their old life behind because leprosy was so contagious. But Jesus had compassion. It says he moved with compassion. He stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And he was. And the point of it is, we serve a Savior who is filled with compassion. And the only difference between Jesus now and then is that he's no longer in the flesh. But he's just as compassionate now as he was when he was feeding those who were hungry, when he was healing the sick. When he raised the dead. You know, we've often said, and I've said in preaching, even here several times, that the miracles of Christ were meant to confirm the Word. Meant, of course, to prove that he was that Christ, the Son of God. And there's no doubt about that. But he didn't go through all of that in a robotic fashion, with no feeling at all. He cared about people. He was filled with pity and sympathy. And when he saw people in trouble, he did something about it because that's just who he was. Do you know Jesus? Oh, you might know where he was born and when he was born and all those kind of facts, but do you really know him? What kind of person he is? He is a very compassionate person. That's why he died on the cross for us. But even more than that, he continues to work for us. Remember the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 5 at verse 1, he says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Watch, it says he, Jesus, that is, can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. He took on flesh and blood. He experiences the weakness of this human body. And he cares for us and has compassion for us. And he helps us in times of need. Further, Jesus is a man of unsurpassed loyalty. I said a while ago that Jesus was in submission to the Father. And that's just the role that he occupied. When God, that is the Godhead, came up with the plan of salvation, this is just what they came up with. A wonderful plan in which Jesus, in the scheme of redemption, had to become a servant. And now the question is, how did he do when he was here on earth? Was he obedient to the Father? And all of us know immediately, of course he was. He had unsurpassed loyalty. He was obedient to the Father in every way. There are several passages that speak of it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. no sin. That's amazing to me. That Jesus never sinned, not in word, thought, or deed. He never one time violated the commandments of his Father. He was loyal. He committed no sin, Peter said. John said, you know that he appeared to take away sin. And in him there is no sin. He was absolutely loyal. And that's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus continues to be. He's loyal to us. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. He knew all about who Jesus was. He was very much aware of the loyalty of Jesus. And that led, of course, to Paul trusting Jesus absolutely. That's why he was willing to suffer. It was because he realized that he served a Savior who was loyal to him. He had that kind of trust. That's why he was willing to preach the gospel to a doubting world. Whether he was preaching or standing before a high priest or before a Roman governor or even a king, he always told the truth because he trusted Jesus. That's why he was willing to separate himself from all of the immorality that was so prevalent in his day. He trusted Jesus. That's why he stood for truth. It didn't matter who was standing against the truth. Paul always stood for what was right because he trusted Jesus. It didn't matter what came. He knew no matter what suffering he had to endure, Jesus was still his Savior. And he could say, I know whom I have believed. Do you know Jesus? We should have the same response. We should be, again, just as loyal as Paul was because we have the same Savior. And he loves us with an unconditional love, and he is compassionate towards us and is loyal towards us, just like he was Paul and everyone else. But in real life, we have to know Jesus. We have to have a relationship with him to get through all of the difficult times and the trials and tribulations of life. Paul suffered a lot. He was willing to bear it because he knew Jesus. But look at the second part of it just quickly. It says, and he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And so Paul was a committed man. And certainly that's what Christianity is all about. The call of Christ is a call to commitment. It is a call to follow Jesus. It is a call to surrender to Jesus our all. And Paul was willing to do that. On one occasion, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ. Remember that? And I like the way he puts that. For to me, he said. It kind of reminds me of Joshua. When Joshua on one occasion simply said, as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. I can't control what you all do. But I know what I'm going to do. I know the direction I'm going to lead my household. We're going to serve the Lord. And that's sort of what Paul is doing. For to me, you all do what you want, think what you want, but for to me to live is Christ. Jesus is going to be the center, the hub of my life. He was committed to Jesus Christ. And there'll never be any kind of ongoing, continual confession of faith if we don't have that kind of commitment, that willingness to surrender all for Jesus Christ. I've said many times before, Paul, Jesus wasn't just a pastime for Paul. He was his life. And I'm convinced that in our society today, we get so caught up in all of the different things that are going on in the physical realm that somehow, sometimes, just Christianity becomes just an aside in our life. It never was with Paul. He said, I have committed to him. And the word commitment there is an interesting word that literally means to make a deposit. And so Paul is talking about giving Jesus his soul for safekeeping. We know something about making deposits, don't we? I bank with PNC Bank, and guess what? Every month I put a check in that bank. You know why I do it? Because I trust them to take care of my money. How many of us here this morning would make a deposit into a bank that you didn't trust? You wouldn't do that. And so this idea of making a deposit, Paul made a deposit in the bank of Christ. He trusted Jesus to take care of his soul. He had absolute confidence in Christ. And we need to understand, when it comes down to our soul, there isn't anything in this world that's more valuable and important than our soul. Look over at 1 Timothy just for a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, you might remember this context in which Paul is talking about some monetary things. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and down at verse 8 he says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." Now listen, "take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Take hold of eternal life. That's what this life really is all about. Take hold of eternal life. Paul told the people to do that because he recognized the value of the soul. Material things, those aren't the real valuable things in life. He said earlier, when you die, you can't take them with you. But your soul, that's important. That's the most important thing. And so take hold of eternal life. Do what you have to do to be saved. And the way you do that is by making a deposit in the right place. You have to give Jesus your soul for safekeeping. The sad thing is that there are a lot of people who are making deposits into the wrong place. I won't dwell on these things, but just in passing, some have deposited their soul to their parents. That's the wrong place. Listen, parents are wonderful. And children need to listen to their parents. And parents certainly want to guide their children in the right way and make good decisions for them and watch out for them. And it's just what parents do. But when it comes down to religion, parents are fallible. And you can't just blindly follow them. I'm sure some of you remember the Jonestown tragedy back in 78. That was just a terrible situation. Jim Jones, of course, the mentally disturbed cult leader, led 638 adults and 276 children to commit mass suicide. And those children didn't have a chance. Once their parents bought into what Jim Jones was selling, captivated by his rhetoric, then the children didn't have a chance. Did they mean well? Probably so. Jim Jones convinced them that they had to die. The world was ending anyway, and if they died, they would be ushered into a different planet where they would be okay. And they believed it and all took the poison. And again, the children just didn't have a chance. And that's an extreme example. I understand that. But you know, since then, there have been many parents, well-meaning parents, who have led their children astray by some false teaching, because they're a part of a false religion, whatever it may be. That's the right. You know, God never intended, even with Israel. You remember, he told the Israelites, "I want you to put my word before your children. Write them on the doorpost. Put them on the front list. You keep my word before your children." He wanted his word to influence his people. And for all of you young people, that's exactly what you have to do. You can't blindly follow even your parents when it comes down to religion. That's making a deposit in the wrong place. And some people make a deposit into their church. And there are people, I've said it many times before, there are people that get associated with a particular church and they won't leave that church no matter what. No matter what they do, they're going to continue because their family have always been a part of that church. And sometimes, even in churches of Christ, we can get attached to a local church like that. That's the wrong place to put a deposit. Some people make a deposit into their favorite preacher. No matter what he does, what he says, what he teaches. I've always liked him. He's sincere. And people follow preachers sometimes blindly. That's the wrong place. You know, Paul didn't say any of that. Paul didn't say, I have committed, made a commitment to my parents. I've made a commitment to my church. I've made a commitment to one of the other apostles or some preacher. No, he made a deposit into the bank of Christ. He knew his soul was safe with Jesus. And all of these years later, nothing has changed. You want to lay hold of eternal life, you make a deposit in the right place. Now listen, you have to keep it there. A lot of people have used this particular passage that we're looking at briefly here this morning as a Calvinistic passage. And they have taught it. Paul's proving that once you're saved, you're always saved. Jesus will keep your soul safe no matter what. And they even mean no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you're safe. Because once you're saved, you can't be lost. Well, there are, of course, many passages that speak against that. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Meaning, we can become disqualified after we are saved. A little bit later in the next chapter, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he what? Fall. So, we understand we can fall. Of course, there's Galatians 5 at verse 3 and 4. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Don't let someone tell you you can't fall from grace. The words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1 at verse 12 are not meant to teach us that we can live any way we want to live and we'll never fall, we'll never be lost, because Jesus will keep us safe regardless of how we live our lives. That's not the point. But there is security in Christ. You know one thing I know this morning? I know that none of you can go down to my bank and say, give me a little bit of Don Wright's money. You won't find much there anyway. But you can't go to my bank and withdraw my money, can you? You can't, in fact, you can't even go down to a bank around here and make a deposit just because you feel like it. You have to make that bank your bank. You have to set up an account, don't you? So I'm thankful that nobody in the spiritual realm, once I make a deposit with Jesus Christ, nobody can take my soul away from Jesus. I can make a withdrawal because I have an account. If I want to withdraw my soul from Jesus by living disobediently, by not following the doctrine of Christ, I can do that. And if I do that, I will fall from grace. But my soul is safe as long as I want it to be. And I'm not planning to make a withdrawal. And those of you who are Christians, you should keep your soul deposited in Christ. That's a safe place. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have to set up an account. You want to lay hold on eternal life, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 2 and at verse 38 says, you have to repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of sins. That's how you set up an account. You can do that this morning. You can do what Paul did. You can make a deposit with Christ. And we ought to, because listen, there's a day coming. Paul said, I have committed to him until that day. What day? The day of judgment. It's coming. You better have your soul in the right place. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once you make that deposit, don't make a withdrawal. You keep it there. Jesus will keep it safe until he comes back. And you'll lay hold upon eternal life. You can trust Jesus. Do you have confidence in Christ? I know probably all of us here this morning, we know of Jesus. We've all heard of Jesus. And we know the facts, again, of where he was born and when he was born and the family he came from and all of that. But do you know Jesus? Do you know what kind of person he is? Do you walk with him on a regular basis? Does he walk with you? Through and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you experience the workings of Christ in your life? Do you know him? We have to have confidence in Christ. And it begins with your obedience to the gospel. You know what to do. Repent and be baptized. Do it here this morning. The blood of Christ that we described earlier, that will wash away your sins. Nothing but the blood will wash away your sins. But you have to come forward and be baptized. That's where you'll contact that water. And then you have to walk worthy. Be faithful unto death and you'll have a crown of life. You'll lay hold on eternal life. Come forward right now as we together stand and sing.